Well, it's now 3 o'clock and it's the September the 25th, 1971, and I'm speaking to you from the Chapel of the Open Book. This is our 28th anniversary, and I would like to welcome you all at this time, not only to those of you who are meeting here, but to those throughout the world who will be listening to us on tape. And I'd like to perhaps send a message to those people to say that we are thinking about you, especially at this time. There are many new faces here. I'd like to welcome particularly Mr. and Mrs. Nathan Scharf from Texas, who have been ministering to one or two of our centres, and we've enjoyed their company for the past few weeks. To Eleanor Garneau from Canada, who meets with the group in North Bay under our friend George Bonser. There's one or two new faces. I'm told there's a group from Preston. We're glad to see them, and others too numerous to mention. We've had a letter from Mr. and Mrs. Letchford, who would love to have been with us from Llandudno Wells, but due to Mrs. Letchford's health, they cannot be here. News of Stuart and Kit Allen. Stuart's hoping to be with us this evening, and the news is that Kit is due to go into hospital tomorrow for a period of observation. One sad item, we learnt on Wednesday of the death of Mr. G.T. Collier, who's been associated with our witness for many years and our agent in Australia. Mr. Foster has sent a telegram on our behalf thanking him for his work and the many years of his association with us, remembering, of course, the time when he visited them and has said a lovely little telegram thanking him for this tremendous help in this truth to Mrs. Collier. Rather a sad item of news there. Shall we all then join together in our first hymn 104? This will be followed by a prayer which will be taken by Paul Wilson from Birmingham, and the reading will be by Graham Baines from Norwich. But hymn 104, Almighty God Supreme, to thee we bow the knee.
Oh, Our gracious Lord and loving Father, we come this afternoon in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only acceptable name given among men. And our Father, we come to acknowledge you first of all for the Lord and Maker of the universe. Father, we come and we bow down in awe and reverence before you, the Almighty God, the one before whom man is but grass blowing in the wind. We thank you, our Father, because in your great love and grace, you did first of all seek us out and bring us to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, because you sent him and because you brought us to a point where we acknowledged him to be Lord of our lives and to be the Saviour of mankind. We thank you, our Father, for everything which has brought us since that moment to where we are now. We thank you, our Father, for those who have taught us in the things concerning the mystery. We thank you, Father, for those who have brought us to look to him who is seated at your right hand, to look, Father, to a place with him, far above all principalities and powers. We thank you, our Father, for those who have ministered all these deep things of yourself to us since the time when we first knew Christ. And our Father, we come this afternoon from many parts of this land, and we come with differing individual needs, but we all seek to be built up even more firmly in the things that we believe, in the things that have been surely passed to us. We come, our Father, seeking from the two who will speak to us more light from your word. We ask, our Father, therefore, that by your Holy Spirit you will have prepared and will support them and will deliver to us by your Holy Spirit word in season to our own hearts. And our Father, we would think this afternoon and remember those who we may sometimes not always agree with, but there will be many thousands of them gathering in this city to demonstrate for the light of that which is right. Our Father, we do ask and pray that this nation may, even through this demonstration, turn to think of yourself. We would ask our Father, as we all seek, that men will come to a knowledge of the true light, which came into the world to lighten every man's heart. We would seek, our Father, that very earnestly, that those that we know and have dealings with day by day might turn to you and know him, whom to know is life eternal. Our Father, now we commend to you our gathering and meeting together here this afternoon, and pray for your blessing on all that is said and done, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Our reading this afternoon is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lowest parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended, up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which he is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May the Lord add his blessing to this portion of his word.
Thank you, Paul and Graham. Shall we sing further? Hymn number 92, during which the collection will be taken. Number 92, let us unite our songs in praise to him who hath the power to raise our souls to height above. Give just a few brief chairman's remarks. I would like to say a special thanks to a body of young people. I think our assistant principal just about creeps into that group, who spent one Saturday cleaning the chapel for us and scrubbing and polishing. Thank you very much for your efforts. It was my privilege this year, due to rather unusual personal circumstances, to spend a few days with the young people's holiday party in North Wales. I was thus able to renew an association which goes back about 17 years to my first holiday party, which was a very much different affair. For instance, there was Mr. and Mrs. Welsh there, and Mr. and Mrs. Harrop, and Mr. and Mrs. Coles, and I think only about three young people, so you can see how things have changed. And I recall even today the stern reproof that we got from Mr. Welsh, three of us, for racing ahead and not waiting for the rest of them. And it's a thing I've never done since. think perhaps one or two of you would also remember things that Mr. Welsh has told you. I feel it appropriate, therefore, today to say just a few words of appreciation about these holiday parties. For those of you who have never had this privilege of going on one of them, they consist of a bunch of young people, and this year was, a record, about 29, come from all over the country, who gather usually either in Wales or the Lake District for a holiday. This consists of hill walking, reading and studying of God's Word, and visiting local beauty spots, discussing problems, having games, and finally Friday night concert of film and slides. Difficult to describe the atmosphere. Can you imagine, for instance, the excitement of mixing with a bunch of fellow believers, struggling together to climb up a rather steep mountain, but what a glorious reward to reach the top and see the beautiful scenery stretching for miles around us. In a way, it's a lesson in itself of life's struggle and the reward. Or the joy of discussing Bible and personal problems and swapping experiences, and finally gathering in the evening after a good solid meal to feed on the Word. I should like to pay a personal tribute, and I know I speak for a large family of past and present young people, some of them here with us today, a tribute to our principal Stuart Allen for the hard work and patience and understanding in leading these parties for now well over 20 years. And also to his wife, known affectionately to many of us as Auntie Kit, for her equally important supporting role. There have been many difficulties finding accommodation, for instance, but how wonderfully that has been cared for. There have been unruly and rather awkward characters, but what an opportunity to have these young people for a week to introduce them to the Saviour and see some of them respond, and then take them further into the deeper things of God's Word. And it must be a comfort to them both, especially at this particular time, to see a little fruit for their labours, because I'm sure it's through their efforts in getting young people together and sustaining this fellowship by prayer and feeding with the Word that many of us have grown in grace and in the knowledge of this truth. And this is, of course, essential if this truth is to continue and grow and spread. Young people must be trained to take the responsibilities and accept the load from those who have faithfully served and who are now coming perhaps towards the end of their earthly pilgrimage. We praise the Lord for this, but there's also, of course, the other side. We think of many who have heard but have not yet responded. Fallout rate, to use a modern term, is rather high. We trust that perhaps the seed that has been faithfully sown and is lying dormant may one day burst into life. There is much more that could be said, but I should just like to say a very big thank you to Stuart and to Kit for these wonderful and thrilling and unforgettable times, literally mountaintop experiences. And although they haven't any children of their own, just as Paul wrote to Timothy as his son in the faith, so I'm sure that they could count on dozens of sons and daughters who love them both just as dearly. I know it hurts Stuart not to be able to climb with us this year, but if it is the Lord's will, may our prayers be that next year this important aspect of his ministry may be able to be continued. I'm always amused when I see two gentlemen standing together discussing the rather more serious aspects of our ministry, Mr. Foster and Mr. Papworth. Tickles my sense of humour. I'm reminded of that little phrase in our tenets and about to further and to foster. Therefore, I'd like to introduce Mr. Further, our secretary, who will now give us his report.
Thank you. Well, friends, it gives me considerable pleasure to present this report on behalf of the trustees of the Brian Forward Movement. But before commencing to read from this document, which incidentally is short, I would like to just say a few words, and are these. CHW often used to say, that there was no collusion between the speakers on these occasions. And as I read my report, you will notice that our chairman this afternoon has emphasized the work of our principal, Stuart Allen, and I've tried to bring that out throughout the report. I hope you'll bear with me as I read it. I prefer to speak without notes, generally speaking, but as it's a report, it's got to be read. The inevitability of repetition is inescapable in the submission of an annual report, where the work and witness of the movement continues under the guidance of the Lord to proclaim truth constantly but unobtrusively. The necessity for repetition was emphasized by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippian saints when he wrote, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Consequently, we are sure that all who are listening to this report will understand why repetition is unavoidable and yet so necessary. In one sense, the work and witness of the Bring Forward movement could be said to comprehend the work of one man, Charles H. Welsh. And anyone who has studied his many writings will realize that, like the Apostle Paul, C.H.W. was a man with strong convictions, unmoved by the fear of men, undaunted by lack of apparent economic success, but fired with a firm and resolute conviction which echoed the spirit of the prophets of the Old Covenant. "Thus saith the Lord." In this, he was a pioneer. How fortunate we are in that Stuart Allen, the man chosen to serve initially with CHW and ultimately to take on the responsibility of principal, should possess such complementary powers so as to combine his natural teaching gifts with the ability to communicate to all ages with understanding, and especially to obtain the confidence of younger folk, whereby he is able to offer suggestions to them during the difficult path of youth and early manhood. Now, many of you know that Mr. Allen has led a holy party for 25 years, and this year, despite all his personal problems, Mr. Allen was able to lead yet another party to Wales. Some 28 persons were present, and to quote from a letter which I received recently from Mr. Allen, it reads as follows: "It would have warmed your heart had you been there. Well, we praise the Lord for this real work, which has proved a blessing to so many." Also, the sixth weekend of fellowship, mainly for those young in the faith, was held over the August Bank Holiday weekend at Draycott in Derbyshire. How thankful are the trustees for this act of faith, which has prompted the Coulson families to leave their homes in order that this witness could be made possible. To Stuart and Janet Coulson, who are the work of organizing this weekend, we record our deep appreciation. Indeed, whilst over 100,000 young people were present at the Pop Festival in Wheeling, it is gratifying to know that the BFN had a young people's conference going on in Derbyshire. A similar weekend was also held Eastertide. It is so easy today to criticize the youth. It is a much more difficult and positive thing to do something about it. Now, many of you may be aware that our principal and his wife have been passing through a most difficult time. Mrs. Allen, a brave sufferer for many years, has now an additional malady which necessitates special treatment. Mrs. Allen is very weak and often racked with pain during the night, and most nights Mr. Allen is up with her trying to help. How Mr. Allen is standing up to this strain is indeed a miracle. Please continue to remember them in your prayers, that the God of all grace may strengthen them and encourage them during this very difficult and trying time, so that his will and his purpose may be known to them. Our assistant principal, on whose shoulders the full burden of this ministry has been, in a sense, placed at this time, that is Brian Chern, has continued to make regular visits to centres at Hounslow, and incidentally, I understand from Len Cannon that on the 11th of September at Hounslow, they had their 21st anniversary, and he told me in a note that some 24 people were present, and he put a little note in that mostly those present were young people. Well, we praise the Lord for that continuance of the work at Hounslow. Also, Mr. Shering has witnessed at Borrowash, Draycott, Nottingham, Preston, Glasgow, Aberdeen, Holtman, and Dunfermline. Not forgetting our Scottish friends, I apologise that I haven't got any details to report, but we do very much appreciate their witness in Scotland. And also, Mr. Shering now gets opportunity in Cecil, that is in West Yorkshire. Just in addition to my report, last Sunday I had the opportunity of attending a farewell service in Grantham, where Martin Luther Harrison has now had to terminate his pastorate there. Many of you know our brother, who has acknowledged this wonderful truth for many years, and he's moved, I understand, already into Esher in Surrey. He's a man of some 75 years of age. I'd like especially to remember him to you in your prayers, because his wife is very ill and he's going through a very difficult time. Continuing then with the ministry of our assistant principal, evidence from these centres indicates that many are helped by our brother's ministry, and the Trust is indeed fortunate in that Mr. Shering is himself a deep student of the Word. Consequently, both his addresses and the articles which appear in the Brain Expositor are full of meat for the student of the Word. Evidence of his teaching ability is demonstrated by the demand for his booklet, God's Plan for His People. This booklet, reprinted twice already, has sold well both in this country and to our friends overseas. Both Mr. Allen and Mr. Shering have continued to occupy the pulpit frequently at the chapel in London, although due to present circumstances, Mr. Allen, has not occupied the pulpit since May. The chapel is the centre of our international witness, and our full-time ministers are well supported by two faithful servants of the Lord. I refer to Bill Imberg and Norman Drake, whose stern service we must acknowledge. For very many years, these two veterans, I hope they don't mind me referring to them as veterans, but I've put that down, have stood for the faith, and they share the ministry with Mr. Shering on Sunday. And that's an example of regular faithful service, and we're most grateful to these two people, and indeed to others who may be named, were serving in a similar capacity throughout this land, and indeed overseas. How we praise the Lord for their faithful ministry, and with them rejoice in their labour of love. And that's what it is, friends, isn't it? It's a labour of love. It is not possible to mention all by name who serve with us in this ministry, whether by speaking at centres throughout the UK, or in providing places where meetings can be held or refreshment is given. But once again, we record and we rejoice at the faithfulness of many of our friends in England, in Ireland, in Wales, in Scotland, who serve in whatever capacity. Now I want you to pay particular attention to this, especially do we thank friends both in this country and in lands overseas for their prayers, which have enabled the work to go forward. We are a forward movement. Now that movement can be supported with or without prayer, but how important is this silent work? How vital to our witness? Without it, we should be very much the poorer. Will you then continue, wherever you are, to remember this movement daily before the throne of grace? John Porter, who's somewhere behind the scenes there, working the wheels that go round, and his wife continue to manage the tape recording service. This vital link with friends throughout this country and again overseas is indeed invaluable and incalculable. Once again, we give a big thank you to John and his family and to others who have supported them for all their labours in this field. I must say this, the brevity of these few remarks does not detract from the tremendous amount of work done by the tape recording service. Joints and Bands is issued, as you know, 6 times a year. It continues to provide regular information on matters affecting our witness throughout the world. Mike Penny, our young editor, that will please him, our young editor, takes a very keen interest in this blog, and I know that he would welcome more information if you can let him have it, so that we can tell one another of our affairs and how we do. One of the great problems in writing a report, in writing a regular article in such a publication as Joints and Bands, does depend very much on the feedback of information. When I write this report, I'm always hoping that somebody will write to tell me something which I can put in it. And it's very difficult to write a report, make it interesting, unless people do communicate. David Horobin of Borowash, your chairman this afternoon, continues to provide, he'll like this, his professional services on your behalf. A talented artist, he has used his skill in many ways. Many will have seen the little jacket, so there's none there, but on the back there, sorry, improvements in the jackets of our book and booklets. He has also produced sets of cover slides depicting the Brian Forward movement, past and present, with notes. And these have been sent to Australia and to America. Cliff Howard of Australia, commenting on these slides, writes, "I eagerly watched for faces of those names I had read about so often in Joints and Bands, and also for the faces of those friends with whom I have had correspondence. They have stimulated further my interest in things over your way." Well, we do thank David for all the work he's done in this direction. Communications are important, and I think we, under the guidance of the law, we can see some forward activity in this direction. Now, whilst a separate report is presented at the May meetings by the Honorary Distribution Secretary of the Brian Publishing Trust, we must record our appreciation to Mr. and Mrs. Fredwell for their labours in this field. At our meeting this morning, we had a meeting this morning, the Products Committee, and Fred's now joined this little meeting. It was pleasing when he reported that although they'd done some weeding out amongst the Brian Expositor subscribers, he reported that some 100 new subscribers have been received this year. Well, we praise the Lord for that increase. And I make this remark, would you please help by trying to increase the circulation of this, our official periodical? Everyone can help in this work by possibly finding someone who you could perhaps pay the subscription for and arrange for them to have it for 1 year. Finance is necessary to carry out our many activities. Consequently, we must express our thanks to all our many friends, both in this country and in lands overseas, for their regular financial support. Well, before I read the last few remarks of my report, I want to apologise if I have omitted in any way to recognise some work which has been done on behalf of our witness and movement. I'm very conscious that many of our friends overseas have perhaps not been given the notice in this report which I should have given, but if they would like to contact me in the future, I would like to remedy that defect. Well, once again, I want to repeat the truth expressed by Charles H. Wells, who wrote in November 1964 as follows, and this truth comes across with the same freshness. The continuance of this witness depends upon two things. One, that we all hold Christ
as head. Realizing that he alone can use the separate members of his body if it is to increase with the increase of God. And that is the thing, friend, the increase of God. The church of the one body is a unity with Christ as the head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplied, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Thank you.
I'd just like to mention, it's very nice, during that report we were able to see that Mrs. Welsh has been able to come with us, be with us again this afternoon. It was very lovely to see her. She's just coming to the front so she can perhaps hear a little better. I'd like to just mention about these slides. Frank very kindly mentioned this. I'd like to send a message via the tape to our brother Cliff in Australia to thank him for sending the slides back. They've already been pounced on and they're going to Blowfield straight away. Should any other group wish to have them, please contact me and I'll let you have them with all pleasure. Before I introduce our Assistant Principal Brian Shang takes us to give us his message, shall we sing hymn number 13? Word of God, oh what a treasure in the written word we find, the fountain source of purest pleasure for the weary heart and mind. Number 13.
Called the title of this particular address I want to bring to you this afternoon by two very simple words, our priority. Our priority. I suppose you know that it's not the place of any individual to tell another individual just how he or she should be serving the Lord. We cannot be specific about each other's service. That is surely between us and the Lord. We stand or fall to our own master. And so likewise, it's not the position of any believer to judge another believer for the way he is living out his life. But you know, there is a place for exhortation. Exhortation in general terms and on the basis of what the Word of God teaches.
And you know, in particular, there is the need to constantly remind ourselves, and I hope you'll find me using that expression ourselves this afternoon rather than the expression what you ought to do, because I include myself in these things. In particular, there is a need to remind ourselves of our priority as members of the body of Christ. You see, we can be involved in all sorts of good Christian witness. We can pour ourselves out for the Lord. But you know, one thing that we ought always to remember is this, that we have a calling, a particular calling. And the one thing that we're exhorted to do in Ephesians 4 and verse 1 is this, to walk worthy of that calling. And so I bring this exhortation to each one of us this afternoon, that this is our priority. I suppose I read that verse, Ephesians 4 verse 1, for many years without realizing exactly what it said. I read it, as I suppose many Christians probably read it, that this verse is teaching that we ought to be good Christians, that we ought to live good lives. Well, of course, obviously it includes that. But you know, if you stop and put a full stop after the word worthy, that you walk worthy, you haven't got the truth of what Paul is teaching. Paul is teaching our priority. And our priority is not to walk worthy. It is to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. And this is the point that I want to bring before our attention this afternoon. I want to speak of the aim and object of our ministry. And by that I don't mean the ministry of Stuart Allen and myself, but I mean the ministry of every member of the body of Christ, the aim and object of our ministry, and also the temptations that there are inevitably associated with this ministry. What is the aim of our ministry, basically? Well, if for a moment we confine it to the gift that God has given to the church, which is the body of Christ, you might like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We will see what is the aim of this ministry. This is the very chapter where Paul begins to deal with practical things, and he begins with this idea of walking worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. And of course you can't do that unless you know what that calling is. And so it's essential really to know and to understand exactly what the terms of this calling are as they're revealed in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then having said that, Paul tells us to walk worthy of that calling wherewith we are called, which has to do with the body of Christ, not any other calling. Now, as we go on in this chapter, we find in verse 11 that a particular ministry has been given to the body of Christ. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, why would they be given? Well, you see, you can look at that verse and you can look at that word evangelist, and immediately there comes to the mind the thought of preaching the gospel to the unsaved. Well, no doubt that would be included, but you see, it's not the priority that Paul has given to this ministry. The apostles and prophets, we know from other parts of this epistle, have laid a foundation. And if we had time to go into this, I believe it could be shown that that foundation had to do with the headship of Christ. This is the manifestation of the secret of Christ, which has particularly to do with our calling. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints. It does not say for the salvation of sinners. I'm speaking of priorities, first and foremost here. For the perfecting, most of us know that that word would be better translated adjusting, or the readjusting of the saints. Since it's not the normal word for perfection in Scripture, the perfection of maturity. But this is the word which is associated particularly with the idea of mending something. A medical word. It implies that the saints, and this epistle and this calling is addressed to them, the saints have to be adjusted for something. They have to be adjusted to this calling of God. And this calling of God has to do, of course, with the headship of Christ and our association with him. But let's go on and see what the ultimate aim of this ministry is. It is for the adjusting of the saints, for a work of ministry, literally, and then here comes the aim, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Now that is the priority of this ministry. That is why these men have been given in order to minister to this company. It is basically for the building up of the body of Christ. Now you know this is true not just of these ministers whom we read here. All members are involved in this same ministry. You see, if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 7, we're told that unto everyone, or as most of us know, unto each one, emphasizing the individual aspects here, unto each one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now that can be read in a number of ways. What does it mean, the gift of Christ? Does it mean that Christ has given each one of us a gift? Well, it's possible that that could be what it means. But you know, this genitive can be used in a number of ways. I think in the light of what's written in other parts of this epistle, that we ought to read it like this. Unto each one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift which is Christ. The gift of Christ. Christ has been given to us. Now if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 22, we read exactly what this gift has to do with. We read that God has put all things under his feet, under the feet of Christ, and gave him, here's the gift of Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. How has grace been given to the various members of the body of Christ? It has been given according to a measure, and that measure is the way that Christ has been given to that body. And Christ has been given to that body as head. And so the ministry of every member of this body, the grace, unto every one of us is given grace, should be associated with the headship of Christ. That and that alone can be the meaning, surely, of what this is. So you see that each member and their work are associated with the building up of the body of Christ and with the headship of Christ. Now we turn to Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, all in the very same context. Here now comes not the ministry of those who stand in public, but the ministry of every member of this body. What ought that ministry to be? Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The growth is up into the head. Again, you've got the emphasis upon the headship of Christ here. Now comes the particular responsibility of every member, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, or by every joint of supply, according to the effectual working in the measure, again, this is the same expression, of each one part, literally, of each one part, emphasizing that each one matters. We're not lost in the whole. According to the effectual working in the measure of each one part, it makes increase or growth of the body. And here's the aim and object again, the great goal of all this ministry, unto the building up of itself in love. Now you know that is the priority of every member of this body, to see that the working in his particular part is so effectual that it brings about the building up of this body of Christ. Now there is a corrective, of course, because you'll realize that this can be very imbalanced, this idea. We do need all scripture. I'm not trying to say that we have simply the prison epistles of Paul and that we can forget the rest. We can't do that. Outside this chapel we make a particular boast. We say this, we preach Christ in all the scriptures, not just in the prison epistles. We preach Christ in all the scriptures, and I believe we have the authority for doing this from 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says this, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Some of the last words that Paul may have put down on paper. And they were words written in the full light and knowledge of the dispensation of the mystery and of the body of Christ. And yet he says all scripture. Now what did he mean by all scripture? He meant the Old Testament, of course. The New Testament scriptures as such, gathered together and recognized as a body of truth, were not yet at this time brought together. This all scripture was the Old Testament. And so when you come into this chapel at various times, you'll find the ministers who stand here don't just preach from the prison ministry of Paul, but they're just as likely to be taking part of Ecclesiastes or something of that nature. We preach Christ in all the scriptures. We need to do this in order to get a balance. We need to do this in order to see the dispensation of the mystery against the background of the whole purpose of God, as that purpose is made known in every part of Scripture. We need to lay a foundation. You can't preach the dispensation of the mystery to those who, first of all, are not saved, and secondly, have not got the basis of such passages as Romans 6. So here again, we need to remember that we need all Scripture. But you see, our priority, this is the point, our priority deals with the headship of Christ and with the calling that is associated with it. And this surely was the priority that Paul had given to him, for in Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 9, this is his own testimony. Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 9. He said unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? And to make all men see, or if you prefer a different rendering, and to publish, or to bring to light, what is the fellowship, or the revised version, dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things. There's Paul's priority. And this is surely our priority. This is why we exist, and you know if we're going to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called, we have got to make known this calling by word and by life. And so we get our priority. Now one of the reasons, of course, that I'm saying this is because I'm fully aware that every one of us, as we seek to pass on this ministry, are subject to all kinds of temptations. And those temptations have to do with the idea of playing down this ministry. You see, this ministry is unpopular. I didn't have to tell you that, did I? But this ministry is unpopular. You see, how many people are there in this chapel today? I suppose there might be 100 if we include those who are downstairs. But if this ministry was popular, we ought to be able to get 100 from the London area. But we don't. You come in this chapel of a Sunday morning, and on an ordinary Sunday morning, and you might find 10 people here gathered together to hear this word preached. Well, now that surely is a measure of the unpopularity of this particular position. And you know, Mr. Welsh's joke on this particular point is very much to the point here. He said, you know, if you want to find your way to the Chapel of the Open Book, you get out at Liverpool Street Station and you follow the crowd. Well, friends, if you do that tomorrow morning, I'll tell you one thing, if you do follow the crowd, you won't end up at this chapel. You'll end up at Petticoat Lane, because that's where everybody's going. They're not coming here. So this ministry, then, is unpopular. And you know something else that I remember Mr. Welsh used to be very fond of saying, and this in a very much more serious vein, he said, you know, if this chapel ever began to get really full, regularly, and if this ministry ever became really popular, I would wonder what I was saying wrong. And you know, there's a lot in that. because truth is not popular. And this truth in particular we know is not popular. When I read in evangelical magazines of certain movements that are increasing by leaps and bounds, and they tell us that money is pouring in, and you know they're praising the Lord for this and that, well, of course, we can't judge. We don't know. But I sometimes wonder whether this is really of the Lord. Because in a day when the God of this age is on the throne, one wonders whether truth is going to prevail amongst the many. Well, this unpopularity, of course, is going to lead to temptations. And there have been many who have been associated with this witness who have, alas, fallen to those temptations. And I suppose, but for the grace of God, there go many of us. You know, the temptation is to water down the word of truth. Or to hold something back, you know. Just not to say anything about that particular thing. We'll not say anything about that. We'll preach the rest, but we'll leave that out. Or we'll soft pedal on something. You know, if you want it in one word, it's the word compromise. That's what it really means. That's what we're tempted to do, to compromise, to water down the word of truth. You know, in Paul's day, it would appear that there were many who were doing this. See what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is not in connection with the dispensation of the mystery, but you know, truth, whether it has to do with any calling, is liable to this kind of treatment. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul said, we are not, look at this, as many, as the many, as the rest. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. The word corrupt, of course, is the interesting word in that particular context. What does it mean? It means basically to adulterate, to mix the word of God with something else. And you know, in Paul's day, it was used of those merchants who, in order to make the wine go further, watered it down. Why did they do it? They did it for gain. We are not as many which water down the word of God. What a temptation there is to do that in order to make it go further, to reach more people. You see, the gain is different now. They may have done it for a monetary gain in this particular day. Well, there's still a temptation to do that. If a man has got a tremendous ministry, and he comes into the light of the knowledge of the mystery, what a temptation just to keep quiet about it. Because he knows if he starts preaching that from his pulpit, he's going to empty his church. Of course he is. He's going to empty his church. So the gain now is different. And the reason that the word of God is watered down, of course, is to reach more people, as they say. Or perhaps it's this. You see, if I preach this truth, I'm going to lose fellowship. And surely it must be right to remain in fellowship with believers. Well, you know, this is the kind of spirit that was behind the words and the actions of a certain steward that's spoken of in Scripture. Let's just read the story of this steward in Luke 16, verses 1 to 6. Luke 16, verses 1 to 6. And here is the temptation. Luke 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, look at the fellowship here, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Compromise. What was it done for? It was done basically for fellowship here. And so it is possible to water down the Word of God. Don't give it its full value. Write 50. And it may be done, you know, unfortunately, under this very deceptive aspect. A man may deceive himself over this. He may do it simply for this reason. The thought that he may be more use to the Lord if he just plays down a certain aspect of truth. That by means of this watering down of the Word, he may reach more people. He may be a means of greater blessing and he may touch more. Well, it sounds all very plausible. But you know, it doesn't stand up to the test of truth. We know the truth is inclined to be very restrictive. It shuts too many doors, so people don't like it. But you know, our experience has been this. It might shut some doors, but it opens other doors. And the ones that it really opens are those that really matter. Those who know and love and want to rejoice in the things that really matter the truth as revealed in Scripture. I'm afraid this has been my own experience. I'm very joyed that it has been my experience. You know, I used to have quite a good ministry going in the Hounslow area, where I had access to a number of evangelical churches, and I was able to go in and practically say what I liked. But you know, the moment it became known that my name was associated with the Brian Ford movement, it shut. The whole thing finished. And I think I've got just one of those meetings going today. That's the way it is. It shuts doors. But you know, other doors have been opened and people have received the truth of the dispensation of the mystery, and I don't look back for one minute on this. So there is this deceptive aspect that we might think that we can be more useful to the Lord if we play down certain truths. It comes back to this pamphlet that Mr. Welsh wrote once. Faithfulness or usefulness? Well, what is it to be? That's the question that we've got to answer. Let's remember this, that there is a priority at stake. A priority at stake. Turn again to another story from the Gospels, Matthew 26, verses 6 to 11. Matthew 26 and verses 6 to 11. Here again we've got the emphasis upon a priority. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." And then we read that the Lord commended this woman, said in verse 11, "You have the poor always with you, but me you have not always." This woman had wrought a good work on the Lord. But you see, there is a matter of priorities. Take this story and judge it from the human point of view. If you judge it from the human point of view, you might very well say, well now this woman, if only she'd sold this box of precious ointment, think how many people she could have touched as a result of it. It could have been sold, the money could have been given to the poor, she'd have reached a far greater number of people. Her ministry would have been more abundantly blessed. But you see, that wasn't the point. It was not man's judgment. It was not even the friends of the Lord's judgment. And there's a very sad thing, that very often the criticism over these things comes from our friends who criticize us over just such things as these. There's going to be misunderstanding if we put our priorities in the right place. Obviously, there's going to be that. These disciples misunderstood the ministry of this woman, but the Lord commended her. It's a matter of priority. And what is the priority? The priority, we read, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, is this. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We're not told that he's to be found useful or popular or any such thing. He is to be found faithful. And in the very next verse, you get the kind of attitude that one has got to take over these things. When Paul says, when he was conscious that many were judging him and his ministry, he said, "With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day," literally, "of man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self." We've got to take that kind of attitude. And so it's required in stewards not that he be found useful. And after all, who's going to judge what is useful? Surely there's only one person who can really judge what is useful service for the Lord, and that's the Lord himself. He's the one that's going to say, "Well done, thou good," and he won't say useful servant, but "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so a steward is not called to be popular. He is not called to be successful. He is called to be faithful. And so it was with one of the greatest stewards of all time. It was with the Apostle Paul. See what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Why did the Lord choose Paul? If it had been left to us, we most certainly would not have chosen this apostle. We would not have chosen Saul of Tarsus. But in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, this is his own testimony. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." He didn't count me useful or popular, but he counted me faithful. That was the one quality that Paul had. The Lord could see and no man could see in him. And the Lord chose Paul. And then when Paul is going to pass this ministry on to Timothy and to others after him, this is what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Here was his concern that this ministry should last. Verse 2, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." Admittedly, because these are going to be teachers, they've also got to be able to teach others also. But there is the first requirement. They have got to be faithful men. This is the one thing that's emphasized in stewards. Now, you know, there's something that's often forgotten about the work of a steward. And that's this, that a steward is not responsible for the terms of his message or of his calling. I'm not responsible for what's written in this word. I never wrote it. The Lord was responsible for this, and he alone. As regards a steward, he's not responsible for what's written, but he is responsible for this, for its faithful deliverance. And that is what the work of a steward, of course, is all about. If a steward doesn't see any fruit for his labours, that doesn't give him the right, because of this, to water down or to compromise this word of God. Even if by doing so, he gets success. He will get success. Of course he will. People will flock to hear a ministry that is based almost upon the word of God, just playing down the bit that's a bit, you know, people don't want to hear about it. Of course he will. He'll fill his church if he does such things. But there it is. It's not success. It is faithfulness. And it's faithfulness in the sight of God that matters. And he is the only one who can judge whether or not a ministry has been useful and successful. Now, when I was thinking about this idea of compromise and the way that we are so often perhaps tempted to do just this, and believe me, the temptation hasn't ended for me by any means. And I don't think it's ended for any of us. We're constantly perhaps tempted to do this. But what is compromise, basically? Well, you know, according to Scripture, compromise is nothing less than bondage. Unless we own the truth by lip and by life, we place ourselves in bondage. We haven't got freedom. Turn with me for a moment to John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. John 8, 30 and 31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You are truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now you know these Jews didn't like it, because in the next verse they said what I suppose many Christians would say if we challenged them over this point. They asked of him, "We be Abraham's seed." Of course many Christians wouldn't say that, but basically in principle this is what they say. "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Well, there's only one thing that frees, and that is what the Lord testifies here. The truth shall make you free. And you know, this very same truth is involved in our own calling. You come back to Ephesians 4, verse 15. This is what we're involved in our particular, peculiar witness. Ephesians 4, verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up unto him in all things, who is the head, even Christ." Now, most of us are aware that that little expression, "speaking the truth," is an attempt to render a participle in the Greek. A participle which is simply a form of the word truth. Now, we haven't got any equivalent English word to render it. You could almost say, "but truthing in love," except there's no such word in English. Well, we can invent one. Truthing in love, we may grow up into him. The truth is involved. In this truth, we find that we can have freedom. And you know, if we compromise this truth, what are we doing? We are placing ourselves back under bondage. That's the very opposite of the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and in the truth. It's always a very sad thing for me when I see a newly converted person who goes into a church where, and you know there are a lot of churches like this, where there's a kind of oral tradition. They not only have the word of God, which they interpret in a particular way, but they have a kind of oral tradition of petty rules and regulations. They're not written down anywhere, but when you go into a church like this, you immediately find yourselves under a kind of bondage. You don't do this, you don't wear that, you don't go there. Petty rules and regulations which they concern themselves with. The truth, we're told, makes free. These people only exchange one form of bondage for another form of bondage. But you know, what's even worse than this with regard to compromise and truth and freedom is this. When one who knows the truth of this calling and who has rejoiced in it for a number of years goes back into that bondage, simply by this fact that they will compromise the truth in order to get fellowship or to be more useful to the Lord. And you know, there have been plenty of that have been associated with this witness that, sad to say, have done just that. Well, you know, if men like Mr. Welsh had done that, this chapel wouldn't be here today, and we wouldn't be rejoicing in the truth of this mystery. Compromise is going back to bondage. Let's just see some examples in Scripture, examples that we can follow of those who have taken an uncompromising attitude when they have been tempted in this way. Let's take Moses, first of all, in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 8. We know that Moses was sent by the Lord to speak to Pharaoh with a message, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." In Exodus chapter 8, we find that Pharaoh wanted to retain his hold over these people. And so he gives to them a series of compromises. Every one of those compromises is so that Pharaoh can retain a hold over the people of Israel at this time. Exodus 8, verse 25, the first compromise. They asked that they should go into the wilderness and sacrifice. Here's Pharaoh's answer. Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." He wouldn't let them go outside. In the land. Verse 28. Eventually he agrees to let them go into the wilderness. Pharaoh said, "I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only, you shall not go very far away." Another compromise. He wanted to retain his hold on them. Not go very far away. And then when you turn to chapter 10 of Exodus, in verses 8 to 11, They wanted to go, all of them, the men, the women, the children, the cattle, the flocks. This is what he said in verse 11. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. Leave your wives and your children behind. Pharaoh wanted to retain his hold on them. If Moses had agreed to this, he would have been still under bondage. And then in verse 24, the final compromise. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. Let your flocks and your herds be stayed. What was Moses' answer to this? His answer in verse 26 is this. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. Not an hoof. The whole freedom. That freedom came by obeying the voice of the Lord completely to go into the wilderness and serve the Lord. Every calf, not an hoof, should be left behind. You know, the same is true of the apostle of our calling, the apostle Paul. What would have happened, I wonder, in Galatians if he had given way on the rite of circumcision? What would have happened if Paul had cracked up over that when right and left of him there were men giving way? Even Barnabas seems to have been taken in with these things. Well, what does he say in Galatians 2 and verse 5? He says this, We gave way by subjection? No, not for an hour. There was not one element of compromise in the Apostle Paul over this important matter of circumcision. Of course, later on we find in our own calling, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, that this same Apostle was deserted in his later ministry. 2 Timothy 1, 13 to 15. This is what he says. He says to Timothy, Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. He doesn't refer here to the Old Testament or even to the Lord's words during the Gospel period. He says, The words that you have heard of me. I have a feeling that he has in mind here particularly the dispensation, the mystery, the good deposit that he was now going to commit to young Timothy. So he says in verse 14, That good deposit which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And in that very same context in which he is instructing Timothy to hold fast to these things, and I believe we can read into this and not compromise, this is what he says in verse 15, This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from thee. And he gives two examples of the leaders of these people. Turn away from me. You know, there's another example we can give in this chapel. It gives me great pleasure to give this example, a man who witnessed here for many years, and I'd like him to speak to you now through these words, words which he wrote many years ago concerning compromise, concerning usefulness or faithfulness. This is an exhortation as much to me as it is to everybody else. He said, I most sincerely sympathize with all the problems that the perception of the mystery imposes upon the believer. I know by personal experience the strong pull of the arguments. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Teach these folk as far as you can. Just soft pedal a bit and you could fill such and such a chapel. I have had all this and more. But never have I been more thankful for anything than the resolve by grace to make no compromise. Can we imagine that the Berean Expositor would be alive today or any of its literature published if I had succumbed and taken over the ministry of a denominational assembly? I pray that you may be guided by the Lord and that his will for you may be abundantly clear. Yours, very understandingly, yet very uncompromisingly, by grace, signed Charles H. Welsh. That's the great testimony. It's one that we own in this chapel, and it's one which I think we must keep. Now, you know, if you're going to involve yourselves in these things, there's going to be a cost. The cost is largely, I think, as we found, going to be one of misunderstanding. We're going to be criticized by our friends. It's going to be put like this. How little you seem to be doing for the Lord. That's how it's going to be put. Or how few folk you seem to be touching in this ministry. And then, didn't you ought to be saving lost sinners? You could reach so many more people in this way. That surely is the priority. Well, it may be for some in this calling. Criticism from friends. Isn't it strange that in the evangelical world, a man's ministry is judged in terms of what he's doing to save lost sinners? You know it is. Every evangelical magazine you pick up, it's judged on those particular lines. And you know, one can almost hear the cry of the disciples of old, to what purpose is this waste? Somebody could say, here's a man who knows his scripture. Surely that man ought to be out preaching the gospel. He can surely do it better than many others who are out preaching it and not even preaching the gospel, many of them. Well, it sounds very plausible. It sounds as though we ought to listen to it. But you know, the thing that matters is our priority. We're going to be misrepresented, of course, also, not only misunderstood. If you want an example of misrepresentation, you've only got to look at what has been said from time to time about Dr. Bullinger. Oh, that's a terrible word, isn't it? Bullinger. Well, do you know his words were taken out of context? He was accredited with having said all sorts of things that he never said in the first place. And he was spoken against by all sorts of people who, if you said, well, what work actually are you referring to? They didn't even know what works he'd written. That was the sort of thing that that man had to put up with, and still, in some respects, have to put up with, because these things still go on. Bullingerism became a kind of nasty disease that Christians who studied dispensational truth were liable to catch. Bullingerism. Well, friends, those of us that know the writings of Dr. Bullinger only rejoice because of the truth that he made known. So there's going to be these things, and then you know there's going to be persecution. We don't know how this persecution is going to come, but 2 Timothy 3 ought to warn us about it. Paul is talking in this chapter about the last days. He says in verse 10, but thou hast literally closely followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, and so on. Verse 12, yea, and all that wish to live godly in Christ Jesus, not maybe, shall suffer persecution. What's his answer to it? Verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. The word there is plural. Obviously, Timothy had learnt from his mother and from his grandmother, but he'd also learnt more particularly from the Apostle Paul concerning the good deposit that was committed to him. Now, friends, the time's gone on this dreadful little light here that's telling me I've got 1 minute left. But, you know, I'd just like to finish with that same thought again. Ephesians 4, verse 1. What is our priority? To walk worthy. That's not the end of it. To walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. I trust that each one of us might do just that. Our closing hymn is number 46, and it may perhaps express what we feel in our hearts. Number 46, worthy of our high calling, help us, dear Lord, that we, in lowliness and meekness, in love, may follow thee. Number 46. so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.